1 Kings 9, beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass, when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire, which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, You shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. And this house, which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all the peoples. And as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, Why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will answer, Because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, and worshiped them, and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. Now it happened at the end of 20 years, when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house, Hiram, the king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress and gold, as much as he desired. The king Solomon then gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Then Hiram went from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given them, but they did not please him. So he said, What kind of cities are these which you have given me, my brother? And he called them the land of Kabul, as they are to this day. Then Hiram sent the king 120 talents of gold. And this is the reason for the labor force, which King Solomon raised to build the house of the Lord, his own house, the Millo, the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer and burned it with fire, had killed the Canaanites who dwelt in the city, and had given it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. And Solomon built Gezer, lower Beth Horon, Baalath, and Tadmor in the wilderness in the land of Judah. All the storage cities that Solomon had, cities for his chariots and cities for his cavalry, and whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion. All the people who were left of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, who were not of the children of Israel, that is, their descendants, who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel had not been able to destroy completely, from these Solomon raised forced labor, as it is to this day. But of the children of Israel, Solomon made no forced laborers, because they were men of war and his servants, his officers, his captains, commanders of his chariots and his cavalry. Others were chiefs of the officials who were over Solomon's work, 550, who ruled over the people who did the work. But Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house, which Solomon had built for her. Then he built the Millo. Now 3 times a year, Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar, which he had built for the Lord. And he burned incense with them on the altar that was before the Lord. So he finished the temple. King Solomon also built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Elath, on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. Then Hiram sent his servants with the fleet, seamen who knew the sea, to work with the servants of Solomon. And they went to Ophir and acquired 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels that bore spices, very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants, who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord has loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness. Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great quantity, and precious stones. There never again came such abundance of spices as the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Also the ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought great quantities of almug wood and precious stones from Ophir. And the king made steps of the almug wood for the house of the Lord and for the king's house. Also harps and string instruments for singers. There never again came such almug wood, nor has the like been seen to this day. Now King Solomon gave the queen of Sheba all she desired, whatever she asked, besides what Solomon had given her according to the royal generosity. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. Besides that, from the traveling merchants, from the income of traders, from all the kings of Arabia, and from the governors of the country. And King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold. 3 minas of gold went to each shield. The king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. The throne had 6 steps, and the top of the throne was round at the back. There were armrests on either side of the place of the seat, and 2 lions stood beside the armrests. 12 lions stood there, 1 on each side of the 6 steps. Nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver, but this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. For the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Each man brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, and mules, at a set rate year by year. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king of Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland. Also Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Keva, and kings, merchants brought them from Keva at the current price. Now a chariot that was imported from Egypt cost 600 shekels of silver, and a horse 150. And thus, through their agents, they exported them all to the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. What we have seen in the chapters leading up to today's lesson, what we could summarize it or label it as the full initiation of the Davidic covenant, now come in the reign of Solomon. And we've talked about that major promises made to Abraham and to David have been fulfilled in and under the rule of Solomon as king, and how that is primarily fulfilled in the building of the temple, which we've seen the last few weeks in 1 Kings, and then God moving into the temple, which we saw in chapter 8. And that's really what chapters 9 and 10 are a continuation of. The kingdom now come, and Solomon's continued exploits as king. And we see that, I think, fairly clearly in verse 25. Again, right in the middle of both of these chapters, this one long account. All of this has to do with Solomon building the temple. And again, the kingdom that has now come according to all that God promised Abraham and to David. And you remember last time, a few weeks ago, in chapter 8 was Solomon's prayer of dedication to the Lord God for all that the Lord God had done, all that he had promised, given to his people, Israel, under the rule of the one king, Solomon. So verse 1 in our chapter 9, the building of the temple and of Solomon's house, that culminates in the Lord appearing a second time to Solomon here in chapter 9. Remember, the first time that the Lord God appeared to Solomon was at the beginning of Solomon's reign, when Solomon asked for wisdom, right? Which is necessary for building the kingdom. And now the Lord God comes to him again. And essentially, what the Lord does is he reaffirms the conditions of the covenant that were made. Right? These are not new, very clearly outlined in Deuteronomy 28 and following. But very clearly, right, Solomon knows that we all know at this point, just because the kingdom has come, just because there's all this wisdom and prosperity, doesn't then mean that Solomon can do as he pleases. Right? There are always conditions to the covenant that God makes with his people. Conditions not from which the covenant comes, but once the covenant is made, right, once the blessings come, then that is met with our responsibility to uphold our end of the covenant that God made. So verse 3 in chapter 9 is the blessing of the covenant, right? And notice that the blessing is not necessarily the wealth and the prosperity that Solomon has enjoyed. That is part of it. But the main blessing of the covenant is that the Lord God lives and dwells among his people, right? That he is with Israel and that he is for Israel. And that's what the temple is a monument to, Emmanuel, right? God with us. That's the most important part of the covenant, the blessings of the covenant. And just as importantly, that's what Solomon, his sons after him, that's what they stand to lose if they continue in rebellion against him. So the blessings of the covenant are not necessarily wealth and prosperity, although that's part of it, but it's the presence of the Lord God in and among his people. The conditions are verses 4 through 9, something that we are all familiar with at this point, summarized as, if Solomon and his sons continue in faithful worship and faithful obedience, then they will remain blessed. Right? They will be blessed, they are blessed, and they will remain blessed by having God, his presence among them, again, in the temple, and kind of in the spirit of Adam and Eve. Solomon, his sons, will continue to take dominion if they remain faithful to the Lord God. However, if they forsake God, if they forsake his word to them, and specifically, notice that God points out or highlights, if they follow after other gods and worship them, then all that God has given them will be taken away. Right? All of that will come to nothing. And verses 7 through 9 are clearly about God taking away the temple, taking away his presence, and casting out his people. Right? That's exile. And one of the things that means, and we've talked about this in context of maybe just like an overview of 1 and 2 Kings, because one thing that begins in 1 Kings is the emphasis. There's always been an emphasis on the prophet, but the prophets get more prominent as kings go. And one of the things that the prophet does in Israel, he's sent from the Lord God to come and essentially, use this phrase, it's not necessarily used this way in 1 Kings, to inspect the house of the Lord, right? To come and see what's going on here, what's going on in the temple, what's going on outside the temple, right? To see if God finds through his prophet continued uncleanness. We could say sin, idolatry among his people, and oftentimes the Elijahs are sent to go straight to the king to tell him what the Lord has found. And if the Lord God finds uncleanness, sin, idolatry, then he will cleanse his temple. Right, that's the imagery here, and that's what's played out in 1 and 2 Kings. And the reason I use those terms is because that's the same thing that Jesus picks up right away in his ministry. Right? Jesus in his ministry, right, he goes straight to the temple, so in John 2, for example, and he goes there to inspect what's going on. And by the end of the gospel, say Matthew 24, that inspection will lead to verses 7 through 9 in our lesson. Right? That's what Matthew 24 is, the temple being destroyed and the people being cast out. Because one of the things that we are supposed to understand about the house, the temple of the Lord, and the gift that it is to Israel, is that the temple represents the people. And if the people turn from God, that means the house has then been corrupted. And again, we stipulate the difference between being a sinful people and being a rebellious people. It's not that if I find any sin around here. No, it's those who specifically sin idolatry. If the house has been corrupted, and if that corruption continues, then God's presence among his people will not continue. That's what is told to Solomon. Again, Moses said that in Deuteronomy 8. That's the thing that Jesus does, what, finally. Which means, and this is key for all the kings going forward from Solomon, is that mere possession of the building will do nothing for you. In fact, well, that's the trap that the Jews keep falling into. They think, or they thought, that the temple was a magic building that shielded them from the curses. But it doesn't. In fact, the temple is the physical reminder of Israel's responsibility to hold fast to their God, again, in faithful worship and faithful obedience. And that's what the Lord appears to Solomon to affirm, to make sure that he knows, that he instructs his sons, those who would be king after him, that they know, right, that all of this is dependent on their faithfulness, their fidelity to the Lord God. Which means, and we've said this numerous times already in our series in Kings, as the king goes, the kingdom goes. And that's very important, because as we go in the book of 1 Kings, you all know the history of Israel and the monarchy. But this right here, that section, verses 1 through, what, 9 in chapter 9, this becomes the focal point of the rest of the book. Everything that happens, right, each subsequent king can be understood from this right here. And we will see that happen very soon in chapter 11. So verses 1 through 9, the conditions of the covenant, again, the blessing reemphasized, Solomon's duty reemphasized. And then in the rest of the chapter and into chapter 10, and this is partly why we took both of these chapters together tonight, we have a snapshot of Solomon's kingdom. Again, all surrounding what he says in verse 25, what happens in verse 25, or the building of the temple, beginning with in verses 10 through 14. And this is kind of maybe seems to come out of, I don't know, nowhere, maybe a little bit. What is verses 10 through 14 telling us? This is Solomon's political dealings with Hiram in order to obtain the gold to build the temple. And one of the things that I think we're supposed to do as we read this account of Solomon is note kind of the ambiguity of, is what Solomon doing, is what he's doing good, faithful, or is it bad and unfaithful? So, for instance, and I'm fairly certain that verses 10 to 14 went something like this, that Solomon had given Hiram 20 cities, Israelite cities in Galilee, as collateral for, note verse 14, the 120 talents of gold used for the temple. And so Solomon needed gold for the temple. He gives as collateral 20 cities to Hiram. And we know that, and you can footnote, maybe your Bible has a footnote of 2 Chronicles 8. You can go there and see what Solomon does, because then after the 20 years of building, Solomon takes back these cities from Hiram, and then he builds them up, right, with the implication that he paid back Hiram the gold that he had given to Solomon to build the temple. Now, that seems pretty straightforward. I don't think there's any ambiguity there. But we're told that Solomon clearly got the better of Hiram here, and that these cities belonging to Canaanites, I think the idea is for most of the 400 years since the conquest, they were run down and they were good for nothing, right? That's what the Hebrew word Kabul literally means. These cities did nothing for Hiram. And Hiram notes that to Solomon, but what does Hiram do? He does nothing, because Hiram is not silly enough to abandon Solomon as the golden goose that he is, as we see from verses 27 and 28. But again, the kind of question arises that will come up again, is what Solomon does here, is this good or bad? Or should he have done this? Was he pulling a fast one on Hiram in the name of the Lord? Should he have given Israelite cities away to a non-Israelite? Right? I think the way the text presents it is that this is just what happened. It's kind of maybe ambiguous here. We're not told explicitly either way. And we will return to that question. But again, the author just presents it at this point, what Solomon's doing, even his kind of maybe shady, maybe underhanded thing, ways of conducting business, is beneficial to the kingdom. And thus, at this point, it's good. And we're going to note that, right? Because later, when Solomon does things that become not so good, we'll have to know why. Then in verses 15 through 24, Solomon, we have the account of him using his labor force to continue his building projects. I'm not going to get into all the cities that he built up and fortified. Basically, with most of the building described here. It was defense work and putting key military sites across the land into a proper state of readiness, which would include fortifications, right, around the main roads in Jerusalem. We have a note that he built up the storage facilities throughout the land. What Solomon is doing, he's building up, he's fortifying the kingdom for the good of his people. And we even have a note in verse 16 about Pharaoh. Interestingly, isn't Pharaoh the bad guy? And isn't Egypt mentioned back in verse 9, from whom God brought the people out of? And now, Pharaoh is sacking Canaanite cities, taking them from the Canaanites, and giving them to Solomon as a gift or a dowry for his daughter. Sounds like a pretty good father-in-law to me. You know, go get rid of this city and give them to me as your son-in-law. But the focus in these verses is the forced labor that Solomon puts to work building all of this. And that's verses 20 and 21. Right, the Canaanites who had been left over from Israel's conquest of the land, they are the ones doing all of this work. And this is a lot of work. A lot of building went into this. And again, kind of the question, was this okay of Solomon? Isn't slavery a bad thing? Shouldn't he have just wiped out all the Canaanites as Israel was supposed to do from the beginning? Maybe. And at this point, well, when we go back to the slavery issue, they are Canaanites after all. And everyone knows that if a Canaanite will not convert to the Lord God, then the only good Canaanite is a dead Canaanite. The next best Canaanite is an enslaved Canaanite, I think. I think that's what's somewhere in there. It's very clear that he doesn't put any of the Israelites to forced labor. Instead, he makes them chiefs over Israel's army, the commanders, chieftains, or the chiefs over the Canaanites as they build for Solomon. I think what we note is that Solomon is not condemned for any of this. In fact, verse 25, and commentators like to harp, I guess maybe the more liberal ones like to harp on the fact that Solomon is abusing his power and he's taking forced subjugation of the Canaanites. Who cares about the Canaanites? But notice in verse 25 shows that Solomon is still very much orthodox, as they say, and that worship, again, as prescribed by God in his law, is still very much his emphasis. Right, central to the king's duty. Right? Again, the king's duty, as the Queen of Sheba will say, is righteousness, justice throughout the land. His job is to guard the land, right, to fortify its defenses, much like the priest's duty is to guard the house of the Lord, the temple. That's what Solomon is to do with the land, and that's what he's doing. And to do that, as we will note with the subsequent kings that come after Solomon, requires proper worship. And so what is Solomon doing? Exactly what he's supposed to. Three times a year, as it was required for all males, he was at the temple offering the sacrifices that were required. And again, that's good. That's what Solomon is supposed to be doing. That's what the king is supposed to be doing. And notice also, with his mention of his wife in verse 24, that she, again, Pharaoh's daughter, is not a corrupting influence on Solomon at all. In fact, compared to chapter 11, right, Solomon's wives, his multiplication of a lot of wives, turn his heart away from the Lord God. But Pharaoh's daughter doesn't do that. Right, she comes up from the city of David to him. In the next verse, right, they're at the temple. We're just talking about Solomon's habit of being at the temple three times a year as he's supposed to be. It seems, at least it does to me, that what Solomon is doing is what kings do. And what he should be doing at this moment, because his heart is still true to the Lord, thus it's good. And I think that's confirmed in the first half of chapter 10, which will stand in stark contrast to the second half of chapter 10 and into chapter 11. But look, so we'll move on to chapter 10 here. In verses 1 through 13, really, truly, the climax of the kingdom. And not just in the prosperity and the wealth, although that is astounding, but especially when it comes to Israel's mission. Now, what is Israel's mission, and how could we sum that up with what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount? What is Israel supposed to be to the nations around Israel? The light of the world, right? The salt of the earth. That's what Jesus doesn't just come up that out of nowhere. That's what Israel is supposed to be. The light to all the world, a light to bring the nations of the world into the kingdom. And the Queen of Sheba, she represents the many other monarchs and rulers who also came to Solomon. Right, we're told that in verse 24, that all of the earth sought out Solomon's presence. And what do you know? Solomon's presence was right next door to the temple where the Lord God resided, and that was bringing all the nations in. Now, we don't know a whole lot about the Queen of Sheba. Most seem to think that she was a queen from southern Arabia. That's modern-day Yemen, in case you care. But that would mean that she, if that's true, that the Queen of Sheba, she traveled over 1,000 miles to see Solomon, to see his kingdom, which means, as she says, that he's quite famous. Specifically, so look at verses 3 through 8, specifically famous for his wisdom, and then verses 23 and 24, for his prosperity, but also, verse 9, that it was because of Solomon's God. Right? So in other words, the surrounding nations knew that Solomon's great wisdom and his wealth was in some way connected to the Lord his God, and that God was the source of Solomon's wisdom and his prosperity, which again means that Solomon, and I think, take this literally, I mean, some degree, has become the light of the world, and that people came to know, at the very least, know of the one true God. And the question we have is, did the Queen of Sheba become a believer? Did she now believe in the Lord God, the God of Israel, as the one true God? We're not told that explicitly, but verse 9 seems that maybe she did. And verse 8, she recognizes the blessing that a good and wise king is to the people he rules. Right? That a wise, just ruler is God's blessing, which means an unwise, corrupt ruler, which we seem to know something about in our country, is God's judgment. Right? And that right there, what Solomon is doing, what he's able to do, is the paradigm, that's the mission, again, of Israel, but also for the church. Right? That we are the light of the world, we are the salt of the earth, and the peoples of this world are to see our light and then to glorify our Father who is in heaven. Right? Our light, our good works, our wisdom. And I think very clearly verses 10 through 13 preview the kingdoms of this world bringing their treasures into the church, which is obviously fulfilled in Christ the true king. But right here, Solomon stands as that kind of a king. And all that is amazing, right? This is better than it's ever been. It's never going to get better than this. However, we know that, and I think in the back of our minds, we're supposed to have Jesus and the Pharisees and them coming to the temple. Notice how the Queen of Sheba comes and she asks, come to Solomon with all these hard questions. And Jesus even relates this generation to the Queen of Sheba. The Queen of Sheba will rise up in judgment and judge his generation. Remember, the Pharisees and them, they also come to Jesus with all these hard questions in Matthew chapter 23, not out of faith like it seems the Queen of Sheba is doing, but out of the attempt to trap and to condemn Jesus. And we have the Solomonic wisdom pointing us to Jesus. But then we have the beginning of his demise, which I think is the same kind of thing that happens to the Pharisees, in that we know that the same means of blessing can become our downfall when those blessings draw us away from the source of that blessing. And that's when the curses come. Right, when God's people, like the Pharisees did, like Solomon begins to do, when we take the gifts of God and we start to serve them in some way at the exclusion of serving God. And that's what happens or begins to happen here with Solomon in chapter 10, specifically in verse 14 going forward. His wisdom, which was a gift from the Lord, right, and the wisdom was necessary for Solomon to build up the kingdom in this way. But then, after Solomon gets the kingdom, well, the question is, what happens to his wisdom? Does he then abandon that wisdom? Does that wisdom abandon him? Kind of like Samson, when his hair is cut, and the Lord God, his strength, abandons Samson for that? Because now it seems that Solomon is going a bit too far, and that the blessings given, the prosperity, now becomes the source of his rebellion. Again, that's why I'm relating it to the Pharisees. The temple that they've been given becomes the source of their rebellion against the king. Because remember, and we'll get this more next week, Lord willing, remember the laws of kingship. And this is important. I'm going to talk about Adam this morning. We'll talk about him in the next few weeks. He's the king, Adam is, but he's the vice king. He's under the Lord God, which means he still has rules that he has to follow. Same thing with Solomon. And there are three main rules of kingship, and we've talked about these, that the king is not supposed to multiply. One of those is horses. And why is that? Well, horses, an abundance of horses and chariots are for offensive wars. And we've talked about this. Israel was only supposed to fight defensive wars, especially now with all this prosperity, all this peace, all the kings of the world at the time coming in to Solomon into the kingdom. So then look ahead at verses 26 and 28. Why all these horses? Why all these chariots? And notice where they're going to get these horses. Egypt. That is specifically outlawed in Deuteronomy 17. You're not allowed to multiply horses, the king, specifically horses from Egypt. And yet Solomon begins to do that. Also, the king was not to multiply wives, and we know why that is, because his wives, the multiplication of wives, would draw Solomon's heart away from the Lord God. Again, we'll get to that next week, Lord willing, in chapter 11. And the third thing the king was not to multiply was what? Gold and silver. Which is clearly the emphasis in the second half of chapter 10, the gold and silver of Solomon's kingdom. Now again, I think the same kind of conditions apply to chapter 9. There's some ambiguity here. The text doesn't explicitly say this was wrong of Solomon, but what happens in chapter 11 and the very clear transgression of the multiplication of gold and silver leads us to think, well, this is the kind of thing that begins Solomon's downfall. I mean, look at verse 14, 666 talents of gold each year. First of all, 666. I don't know what to do with that. Some people read into that. But that many talents of gold is, and I don't know much about gold. I'm looking up this week. That's something like conservatively $1 to $2 billion in today's, in fact, saw one estimate figuring the price of gold today. This is $3.4 billion a year. And that figure excludes, so notice verse 15. It excludes additional revenues from merchants, traders, Arabian kings, governors. This was just one source of income. That's a lot of money. Again, just the gold, which has led some people to estimate that Solomon was one of the wealthiest men to ever have lived. And, okay, that's not a good thing. And look what he does with it in verse 16 to 22. Again, there's some ambiguity here. Solomon's not condemned, but was all of that entirely necessary? A throne of ivory with six steps, that's a big throne, overlaid with pure gold, lions all around, and the only thing Solomon would drink out of is something made of pure gold. And that was nothing back then. That was just, what are they talking about, silver? I'm not using silver. Not to mention, verses 27, 29 reveal the same thing about silver. Silver was everywhere. And again, is that okay? Well, as we said, get to chapter 11. This leads directly to Solomon's downfall. And that's what we'll spend most of our time with next week. But the question that we have is, how can this be? After all that Solomon did, all of the wisdom he had, which again is mentioned in chapter 10, verse 23, I mean, again, we're told back in chapter 9 that Solomon still faithful to God in worship. And now, how did all of that come to this? Right, Solomon emphatically breaking the three laws of kingship. Right, the wisest man there is departing from the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. Right, part of the question we have is, how can that be? And the easy and comforting answer is that the only person who can wield this office properly is the Lord Jesus, and that's why it's all pointing to him. But the more complex, discomforting answer is that that's the paradox of wisdom, right? Solomon's wisdom is what allowed him, again, it was a gift from the Lord God, but his wisdom is what allowed him to accumulate such great wealth and power. And then the question is there anything as tempting and alluring as wealth and great wealth and power? Right? Aren't those two of the things that will most all the time draw a person away from faithfulness to God? Right? Did Solomon's accumulation of wealth and power for itself, did it nullify his wisdom? Did he start to think that the rules at this stage of the kingdom, at this stage in his life, don't really apply to him? That his wealth and power, what did he think about what God just told him in chapter 9? Again, years separate that, possibly. But God has been very clear. But does Solomon's wealth and power put him out of reach of what God said? Again, God was very clear what would happen if he departed from the fear of the Lord. And that's, again, the paradox of wisdom. As one pastor wrote, wisdom requires guarding one's steps. The wiser one is, the more skilled one is, and the more skilled one is, the more paths are open to him, more options, which means more temptations as well. And so the wise man faces a peculiar temptation that seeks to undo his wisdom, as it were. Again, the very gifts of God can become the means by which we fall away from God. The more we accumulate, the more we think in some form, the rules don't apply to us. Right, that our wealth, our influence, that's what will save us. And that's the deceitfulness of riches. Right, the more you have, the more you think it will save, and the more it just leads to your undoing. And that's why the key, again, it's easy to sit here and say, Solomon shouldn't have been doing this. pretty sure we would have all not fared much better. But that's why the key, as always, is not to just fear the Lord, but to continue in the fear of the Lord. Right, to continue guarding one's steps, to continue to stay alert and on guard. And that's why we're always reminded in Scripture that there can be no coasting. I think that's kind of part of the point of Solomon's downfall. There can be no, yes, I know what God said, again, about the deceitfulness of riches, about the corrupted nature, corrupting influence of power, but it's different. At least for me, it's different. At least right now, it's different. And part of the point is, no. And each king after Solomon should learn this lesson, that no king is going to reach the heights that Solomon reached, and yet all will be undone if they forsake the Lord God for something else. In fact, the more prosperity that we enjoy, the more on guard against temptation we need to be. Because there will always be things in our life that tempt us away, good things, that tempt us away from our responsibility to Christ, things that want our attention and our focus to be placed on them instead of the King who has given us all that we have. Which is why, and I'll end here, as Jesus says in our gospel lesson, broad is the way to destruction, right? There are many ways, many things that we can live for that maybe started out as good, maybe are good in faithfulness to God, but then when taken out of that, they ensnare us because we start to live for them. Many things. And that way always lies destruction. And that's why, as Jesus says, there's only one path to true life. One. Amidst all the wealth, fame that you have or that you don't have, there is one narrow path, one gate to life, and that's Christ, right? Fidelity to him and to his word. That's difficult. Coasting is easier. Relying on your accumulation of wealth, that's easier, right? The path to life requires sacrifice, self-sacrifice, and that's why we must continue, or that's why we must persevere, right? Day by day, seeking Christ and his kingdom first. Because all of the wealth, the power, influence, pleasure, none of that can provide life. And only God in Christ does that. And that's the lesson we'll take to heart for this week. Do not grow weary in doing good, right? Do not let the cares, the pleasures of this world draw you away from the source of your life. That's Christ, and he has given you all things that you need. So hold fast to him and to his word again this week. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love and kindness to us. We thank you for the gift of your word and for the truth that it reveals. We thank you for the examples that you have given, even hard examples at times, that we might learn, God, the most important lesson to be faithful to you, to follow Christ, God, in every area of life, that we are seeking to seek Christ and his kingdom first. We pray, Father, that this week you would, by your Spirit, give us that discipline, give us that hope as we seek to bring everything captive to our Lord and our Savior. We thank you for your word, and we pray again this night that you bind it to our hearts. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.